Man, what a great Sunday morning to see all these kids, all this life, all these palm branches, all this music. It is a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
I know we're Methodists. We can do better than that. Amen?
Amen.
They said they shouted Hosanna, and y'all are like, Hosanna. We're going to Mark chapter 11 this morning, verses 1 through 11. Maybe you've heard this story before, but it goes like this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you are, enter it. And just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it there. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street. They tied it. It was tied on a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of God to the people of God. And together we say, thanks be to God. Today's the last sermon in our series called Non-Negotiables, where we've been journeying, considering the essentials of our faith and being guided by the Apostles' Creed. We considered God the Father Almighty, and then we considered God who created the heavens and the earth. We considered Jesus in eternity and Jesus in history. And last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit and what we believe about the Holy Spirit's church, particularly why we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of the saints. And so today, as we wrap up this series on our non-negotiables, I would like for us to consider the Holy Spirit once more. For just a few moments, I want us to dwell on how the Holy Spirit offers us assurance through the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. May it always be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Have you ever built a fire? Maybe in a fireplace at your house, maybe at a campsite. I see we got some Boy Scouts in here. Shout out quickly to Graham West and four other members of his troop who became Eagle Scouts just this past Monday here at our church. There's five of that troop that became Eagle Scouts. That was pretty awesome. We celebrate with them, but I bet if you were to ask any of them, they would tell you that building a fire is a lot harder than it looks. Maybe you've watched Survivor, and you can be like, oh, I can do that real fast. But let me tell you, you know, even if you have matches and a lighter, it takes some work. You still have to make sure that things are stacked together the right way. You can't use wet wood. You have to put it so the oxygen is flowing to the flame. But as a 12-year-old, none of those details were pertinent to me and my friends when we tried to make a fire. We decided, you know, one weekend I went to my friend AD's family farm on the outskirts of the Wiregrass, and we thought that we should build a bonfire so we could roast hot dogs and see what happens when you throw a gross of bottle rockets into the fire at once. We were not the brightest kids. Children, young people in this room, do as I say, not as I did. Don't play the fireworks. But we were young and not the smartest, and there we were trying to make a fire. 10 preteens and not an adult or a Boy Scout in sight. And I'm pretty sure AD's dad was back at the barn just laughing at us as we struggled because we couldn't get this fire going to save our lives. I mean, I think we worked on it for hours. But we were like stacking the logs too close together. We were like taking matches and light them, just holding them against big pieces of wood and hoping it would catch. If you ask a Boy Scout, that's not how you do it. But eventually, somebody was smart enough to go grab some leaves and some pine straw and put it under the logs. After a bit, we got the leaves to catch, and we started blowing on it because we saw that's what you did in the movies with people blowing the fire to get it going, you know. And we actually got a small little flame going. You know, we were real proud of ourselves. But the measly fire was not impressive enough for one of our friends. He thought the bonfire should be much bigger, much faster. And so unbeknownst to all of us who were kneeling around this tiny flame trying to get it going, our excited companion went and grabbed a can full of gasoline. And he came in as fast as he could and poured it onto that budding fire while we were all gathered around it and had no idea what was happening. And you want to know what will make a whole bunch of 12-year-olds scatter and move faster than mice when the lights come on? Get them to smell the sins of their eyebrows in the middle of the woods. You know that praise song? It starts, it only takes a spark to get the fire going. Well, you know, that song would be much more realistic if he said, just pour the gasoline, get the fire going. Yeah, John Wesley said that he had this, his heart strangely worn by the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit is often represented by fire and a flame. I think John would be glad that he never experienced a whole bunch of 12-year-olds with fire and gasoline, or else he'd have felt much more than his heart set ablaze. And this morning, as we think about the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, that picture of a gentle fire that turns quickly and abruptly into a roaring flame, whether it be from gasoline or whatever else, is what I want you to hold in your minds. I can't offer you a better image than that to describe what we're talking about today. Not just the presence and the nature of the Holy Spirit, but also the vibe of that crowd on that first Palm Sunday. You know, the scripture we read just a moment ago and that crowd we read about is the same story we read every year on this particular Sunday. On Palm Sunday, we read this story, and it's a story of Jesus coming to Jerusalem in the week of Passover. But let me put this story in just a little bit more perspective for you. It's important to remember that this is not Jesus' first trip to the Jewish capital. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem a lot in his life. Every year, the Jewish people would pilgrimage from their home, wherever it was, to Jerusalem three times a year. Three times a year, they would go for these major religious festivals, and they would bring their harvest, and they would celebrate, and they'd stay for a week or sometimes more. So it's safe to say Jesus has entered this city at least 96 times. And likely many more, because we have other stories in the Bible of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. He probably went for other occasions and excursions and celebrations with his family. But no matter how many times he's entered the Jewish capital, he's never entered it like this. The story is special because it's unique. It's not like all the other times he has made this trip. This time, the people and the city are like simmering coals or like a real small fire. And here comes Jesus to pour gasoline and set the whole thing ablaze. When he was still a bit away, though, he sent some of his disciples to him ahead of him to go grab a colt. Other versions say donkey. Some say donkey and a colt. Mark says it's a colt. And they said, well, what do we say? If somebody asked why we're taking their colt, and he told them what to say. And so they went on and they did that. Somebody stopped them just as Jesus had said. They told them what Jesus told them to say. And so they brought the colt back to Jesus and they put their cloak over it. And then as they started going towards the city, other people took off their, and their cloaks are like one of their most precious possessions. For most people, you might have a couple different undergarments, different pieces of clothing, but most people only had one cloak. And they took off their precious cloaks and they laid them out for the colt to walk over as he's walking to Jerusalem. And other people, they might not have a cloak, but they have these palm branches and they're waving them. Some people were saying and waving them. Other people were laying them down. And as he walked, they're shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They know that there's something special happening here. And what is always striking to me about this passage is how it's meant to show Jesus as the counter narrative to the kings and the powers and the rulers of this world. Traditionally, when a conquering figure would come back to their capital, whether it be a king or a general, there would be this great pomp and circumstance, and they'd be riding on this great horse, this great steed. People would roll out red carpet. That's where the red carpet came from. And they would have this parade, and people would be throwing flowers and flower petals, and there would be trumpets, and there would be feasts, and it was just this really big ordeal. But when Jesus, the Lord of all the lords, came to the capital, it wasn't a steed, but a colt or a donkey. It wasn't a red carpet, but people's clothes and palm branches. It wasn't petals of beautiful flowers, the most basic tree that they had around. Jesus entered the city with full humility to establish his rule as Lord. And the crowd went wild. They thought he was there to overthrow the government, to set all things right, to release them from their bondage. They were wrapped up in the excitement and the rapture of the moment. Have you ever had a moment like that in your life where you're just wrapped up in the moment? Particularly, have you ever had a moment of faith like that? A moment where you just experienced the overwhelming power, the glorious nature of encountering the one true God? A moment where you feel God so emotionally and so deep that you were swept up and you almost can't describe it. If you have, maybe it happened during a worship service, or maybe it was like on a hike in the woods. Perhaps it was when you were sitting watching your kid who's recently learned how to read a book. I don't know what those moments are for you. I remember I've had a number of moments like that in my life. Mostly they happen during moments of contemporary worship. I love our traditional worship service. I grew up in it, but I feel like most of my deep encounters with the Holy Spirit have happened in spaces like this. They also happened at other times in my life. Those examples of being in the woods and watching your kids, those are from my own life where I have felt the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned John Wesley earlier, and for him it happened in what my mind is during the most boring activity ever. It shows how God can truly do and work in mysterious ways. That he went to church one night on Aldersgate Street, and he heard somebody reading the Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, which is like taking out a textbook that you would read and help you fall asleep. But when he heard that, that made God show that for him, that experience changed him in such a way that he felt the presence of God in a way he never had before. He said that before that day, he knew who God was because he'd read his Bible and he studied his theology. But until that moment, he had never experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit. He had never encountered Jesus Christ in such a real and powerful way. And then that night, he felt such that overwhelming presence. He said, "My heart was strangely warmed, and he was most assuredly that Jesus died for him, yes, even him." We call this experience assurance. If you've been around the Methodist Church for any amount of time, you've probably heard that word before, assurance. We don't have the market cornered on the idea of assurance. We're not the only people who talk about it, but we talk about it a lot. Assurance is this feeling, this power, this presence that God is with you. The scholarly way of describing assurance is this. It's the soul's apprehension of its complete emancipation from the power of evil and from consequent judgment. Through the atoning grace of Christ, it's a joyous appropriation and an experience of the fullness of Christ, a glad sense of security, freedom, and eternal life. To put it a bit more plainly, it's that feeling that you get when you experience that God loves you. Not just when you know it, not just when you hear me say it, but when you feel it deep in your bones. When it is an unquestionable reality that you encounter in your soul. It's like your first knowledge of God was like a small flame. Maybe it was an invitation to church. Maybe it was hearing a sermon on the radio. Maybe it was something else that was the prevenient grace of God in your life. And it's like the Holy Spirit takes a can of gasoline and pours it on that fire and it erupts in your soul. When you encounter God, it's like a flame that cannot be put out. That is assurance. And let me pause by saying, I know that the talk of feelings and emotions can feel a little bit all hippy-dippy to some people. I get it. Some of us, we don't dwell in all the feels. I know that's what the kids say these days, right? I'm all up in my feels. I'm cool. I'm hip. I know. But for some of us, we're a little more academic, a little more cerebral. We like to encounter our faith through the reasoning and the rationality that God has given us to use our thinking minds. If that's you, let me say, you also make a good Methodist. Because it actually wasn't long after John Wesley had that experience at Aldersgate where he was announcing he must no longer be a Christian. I mean, it was months after that where he said, I'm not a Christian anymore because I don't feel what I did that night or in those days right after. He wrote this to a friend. He said, I'm not a Christian at this day. I know this as assuredly as I know that Jesus is the Christ. For Christian is one who has the fruits of the Spirit, but these I don't have. I have not any love of God. I do not love either the Father or the Son. This is a pastor is saying this. I don't know that I love God. He said, do you ask whether or not I know I love? How do you, I know? I answer, but how do you know whether you love me? You feel this moment whether you love me or not. And I feel this moment I do not love God, which therefore I know because I feel it. Wesley sounds like every youth group member who left youth camp 3 weeks ago. Or every adult who's been on an Emmaus journey and is back at work. It's like you're out of the norm gathering and encountering Jesus. And Jesus is just so great. And God is there with you on this mountaintop experience. And you're surrounded by friends. And you're just worshiping. And it's rapturous. And it is amazing. And then you get back. And you have all the same old problems that you did before you left. You fall back into the same stresses and the same habits. And it doesn't take long where it doesn't feel like you love God anymore. And because you don't feel in the same way, you wonder, is God even there? That's what Wesley experienced in that moment. That's what all of us, maybe have all of us gone through something like that. And I'm actually pretty glad that he and others have had this struggle. Not because I'm glad when people struggle, but it makes me know that I'm not alone. If you ever had moments in your faith journey where you don't feel as close to the heart of God, know that you are not alone. And that is actually part of the faith journey. There are times, I mean, look at this labyrinth here in the middle of this floor, when you make a turn and you're really close to the center, and then you make another turn and you're really far away. That's the journey of faith. And that is why I am once again grateful for the Apostles' Creed. We sat here for 6 weeks talking about why do we say this over and over and what do we believe about it. I'm grateful that our Apostles' Creed and our faith affirms that those rapturous moments are real and that they can sustain us during the times when they're absent. Our Apostles' Creed reminds us that we are forgiven, that the Holy Spirit forgives you of your sins. No matter what your sins are, God can forgive anything. I'm not there yet. I'm working on it. I want to be able to forgive things. But God's ability to forgive is not based on human capacity. You might think to yourself, what is the most worst thing I've ever heard of? I don't know if I could forgive that. You're right. I don't know because we're not God. We're trying to be more like Christ. We're journeying towards being able to do that. But there's nothing that you have done that God cannot forgive. And so we affirm that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Well, the good news doesn't stop there. The good news of our forgiveness is that we know that Jesus was raised from the dead, and so we too will have the resurrection of the body. We will experience being raised with Christ. One day, God will set the world as it's supposed to be. Things will be fully redeemed. Heaven will meet earth. We believe that there is something beyond all of this. And when that happens, we will be raised with Christ to experience everlasting life. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. We don't just know these realities with our head. These aren't just our theological assumptions about what we know from the Bible. They are experiences you can encounter in your heart. I pray that God gives you the assurance that will help you to hold these truths during the moments of struggle, during the moments of doubt. You know, people always say doubt is the opposite of faith, and that's not true. For some of us, doubt is the thing that helps us faith more. And I know that sounds weird. Faith is normally a noun, but in the Bible, faith is often a verb. It's something we do. And sometimes doubt drives us to search more and to seek out, which is activity of our faith. It's the next step on the labyrinth. It's the journey to grow closer to God. Frederick Buechner used to say, doubt is the ants in the pants of faith. It's the thing that makes you move when you weren't expecting it, that keeps you going. And so there will be moments where you have this rapturous encounter with God. And there will be moments where you wonder, God, where are you? And I know that that is all part of the faith journey. And that even when we don't feel God, that doesn't mean God's not there. You know, every year when we read this story, I wonder what it would have been like to be there. I think about that a lot in the Bible. Like, what would it have been like to sit there? And I think about Balaam and his donkey. I want to see a talking donkey, like Mr. Ed in the Bible. I want to, you know, be there for the different moments. But this one would have been awesome, right? That first Palm Sunday, to be swept up in the moment, be excited about something new happening, being wrapped up in the hype and in the wonder and in the joy. I imagine it would probably have been like if you were a kid seeing the first float turn the corner of the world's greatest Mardi Gras parade coming into your field of vision as you've been waiting all day. Or it'd be like when Taylor Swift pops up from out of nowhere in the Eras Tour concert. Me and August, we watched that the other day. Didn't make it all 3 hours and 20 minutes, but you know, I saw that part. For me, it's like whenever you're there at what used to be Turner Field, now Truist Park, and the lights go out in the ninth or the eighth inning, depending on how things are going, and the loud music comes on, and the closer comes out of the bullpen, and it's just this excitement, this joy, that something big is happening, and you're a part of it. In those moments, it's just delight, it's splendor, it is rapture, this overwhelming feeling that there is something bigger happening, and the joy you get for getting to be there to watch it. Friends, that's the feeling the Holy Spirit wants to offer each of us. That's the feeling God wants you to experience in your heart. The feeling of knowing that there's something bigger going on, something beyond just yourself, something more than you. But the difference between those examples and what I'm talking about in this story is that you get to be a part of it. You're not just watching it. You're a part of it. And not only do you get to be a part of it, it's actually for you. In these other examples, you're on the sidelines observing. But in the story of Jesus, it is a story about you and what Christ is doing in your life. The good news is that you are forgiven of your sins. The good news is that you will be resurrected in Christ. And the truth is, you will inherit eternal life. This assurance is not to make you better at observing religion from afar. It's not just so you know that God one time did this cool thing. It's so that you know that God is still doing new things. And that God is not just offering this experience to the good Christians or to the other people, but to all of us. Every single person in this room who's watching online, who's not here today, God is offering us the forgiveness of sins. It is for you. God is for you. Have you felt that? Can you believe that? Do you know that? I mean, how does the old song go? Blessed assurance, Jesus is theirs. This is their story. This is their song. No. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is for you. God wants you to know more than just as an idea in your head, but as far into the depths of your soul, that you are loved. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And I pray that you will experience this overwhelming goodness that you just won't know it. But in the deepest parts of your very being, you'll see and know and encounter that God is for you. Yes, even you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.